had the fish in the shack. You know, the first event in that chapter has miraculous back to fishes. Christ was the fisherman, and then the last part of it is Christ little rule of Peter, follow thou me, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Christ is the fisherman's shepherd. Bernard has a wonderful book on the progress of doctrine in the New Testament, and he compares the great miracle of the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke 5 with the great miracle of the miraculous draught of fishes in John 21. He says, where was Jesus when he worked that mighty miracle, the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke 5? He was right there in the boat with the disciples. All right, now, where was he in John 21 when he worked the miraculous draught of fishes, that miracle? You see, he wasn't with them there, but he was on the shore. And he just compares those two, and he says, here's the miraculous draught of fishes. And of course, the context of Luke 5 shows it's an object lesson of winning souls to Christ. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt take men. Christ is there with them in the boat. At the time, you see, in his own body. Now here is the risen Lord. Very soon he's going to ascend. And this time when he works the miracle, he's on the distant shore. In his body, he's on that distant shore of heaven tonight. Ah, but he's just as really taking part in my fishing for souls as if he were in the boat with me down here. You see, you have both of them. Well, isn't this a wonderful introduction to Acts? Christ is the mighty fisherman and the mighty shepherd. How do you account for all the souls Paul won to Christ? And for the wonderful way in which he built them up in the Lord? You account for it on the basis of the fact that Christ is the fisherman shepherd. Through Paul, Christ is catching men. And through Paul, Christ is shepherding those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you see how John 21 just gets you right ready to plunge all over it down. Because it gives you the revelation of the Lord Jesus as the fisherman shepherd. Look for a moment at the book of Acts as a wonderful preparation for the epistle. Show how Acts is a wonderful preparation for the study of the 21 letters of the New Testament. In at least two ways, Acts is a wonderful preparation for our study of the 21 epistles. First way is that Acts fills the gap between the Gospels and the Epistle. Acts fills the gap between the Gospels and the Epistle. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan describes the book of Acts as the bridge. You know why he calls it the bridge? He calls Acts the bridge because it connects the Gospels with the Epistle. Now, in order to illustrate that, remember, there's a general duplicate of each of the four Gospels. There's no absolute duplicate. Matthew makes a distinctive contribution that Mark doesn't make. Luke makes a distinctive contribution. So does John. But there's a general overlapping. See, a general duplicate. When you come to Acts, there's no general duplicate. Now, if you want to illustrate it, just read the end of Acts, excuse me, the end of John, and then act as if the book of Acts weren't in the Bible, and turn right to the first chapter of Romans and see where you are. Paul, the first word, who's he? Where did he come from? See, Acts is the bridge, and it fills the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles. Then the second way in which Acts is a wonderful preparation for our study of the epistles is that Acts is designed to make us hungry for the message of the epistle. Acts is designed to make us hungry for the message of the epistle. Oh, friend, hunger is more than half the battle. Why aren't people satisfied? Because they are hungry. Oh, you hear folks say everywhere you go, all over the world, people are hungry today. Well, that contradicts Scripture if they aren't being satisfied. Because blessed are they that are hungry and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled. If they aren't being filled, they aren't hungry. Well, a lot of this so-called hunger is just a hunger for an abbreviated gospel. It isn't a real hunger for the message of the Lord. Now, how does the book of Acts make us hungry?
church was on a higher level than modern Christianity in its highest form. It was. But how did I have an experience like that? And you see, I come over into the epistles and I find out how to have that experience. And then I read about Peter and Paul. And I say, I know Peter had his failures, but I'm a little careful, you know. Some people say, well, I like Peter. I'm so much like him. The whole thing we mean is that Peter wasn't transformed by the Lord. That's what that means. Let's hold on to the Peter who's transformed by the Lord. See, it's a different kind of thing. Boy, I'd like to live like that. You take that Acts 12. He thought he was going to be delivered with a mob and be lynched the next morning and he was asleep. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Could you speak if you thought you were going to be thrown to a wild mob the next morning? Some I know have an explanation of that in terms of John 21. I'll tell you later why I don't accept that. But regardless of it, that's real Christianity. Well, now, I couldn't live like that. I can go to sleep if I'm saved, home in bed, but I couldn't sleep when I'm playing night, man. Just because you say go and sleep while I'm home in bed, let alone that. See, Peter's good. Why? Well, the epistles tell you how he lived like that. And Paul, the sufferings of Paul. Could you live like that? You see, the book of Acts may be called the Acts of the Ascended Lord. And the epistle may be called the life of the Ascended Lord. How did Paul live like he did? Why do you have the Acts of the Ascended Lord there? Because he knew the meaning of the life of the Ascended Lord. And that's what I mean when I say that Acts makes us hungry for the message of the epistle. Well, if I really get into it, I say, oh, what a difference between the way they live and the way I've been living. But I wonder, can I make any change? Surely can. The epistles tell me how I make that change. Through the life of the Ascended Lord. At the bottom of page 5, we have our fifth principle. Study the first chapter of Acts as the keynote chapter of the entire book. First, notice the way or ways in which Acts 1 and 2 sounds the keynote of the book of Acts. Please read carefully Acts 1, 1 and 2. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, that of course is the Gospel of Luke, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's discuss at least one way in which Acts 1, 1 and 2 sounds the keynote of the entire book. Acts 1, 1 and 2 sounds the keynote of the book of Acts because it shows that the real proclaimer of redemption is the ascended Lord. The real proclaimer of redemption is not the apostle. The real proclaimer of redemption is the ascended Lord. One of the main purposes of the book of Acts is to exalt the living Christ, to exalt the ascended Christ. A long time ago, I read a book of Acts in which the writer actually made this statement. He says that one of the main purposes Luke had in mind in writing the book of Acts was to exalt his beloved friend Paul. It actually said, think of that. That Luke wrote to exalt his beloved friend Paul. Now, there are many reasons you know that isn't true, but one of the simplest reasons is that he omits most of the heroic things that happened to Paul. You take 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. How long has it been since you read that? 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. The description of Paul's suffering. Oh, I want to tell you what a tremendous sufferer he was. Of course, Christ is the greatest sufferer of all time. But sometimes people say Job was the greatest sufferer. No, he had all these different kinds of suffering. But oh, I want to tell you, here in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33, the Apostle Paul was the greatest sufferer, apart from the Lord Jesus. But you see, practically all those sufferings are completely omitted from Acts. And if Luke had written to exalt his beloved friend Paul, you may be very sure he would have included those things. Now, the book of Acts wasn't written exalt Peter or Paul or any man. It was written to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now notice carefully what Acts 1, 1 and 2 does not say. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus did and taught until the day in which he was received up. Did you see the mistake I deliberately made? It doesn't say the former treatise I made concerning all that Jesus did and taught. It said concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now it's significant that in the Greek New Testament that word began is emphatic. You might say, well, the word Jesus would be emphatic. No, the word Jesus isn't emphatic here. In other words, he's not saying the Gospels tell you what Jesus did, and the book of Acts tells you what the apostles did. No, the emphatic word is the word began, a one way in which the Greek language shows emphasis upon a particular word is by changing the order. And here's the order in the Greek. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all things which began Jesus to do and to teach. That's the order in Greek. And you see it's laying stress on that word began. What he's saying, of course, is that the Gospels tell us what Jesus began to do and to teach, and the book of Acts tells what he continued to do and to teach. Let me ask you, is the book of Acts just as much the life of Christ as the four Gospels? Just as much. The four Gospels give you Christ's life in the flesh. The book of Acts gives you Christ's life in the spirit. The book of Acts gives you Christ's life in exaltation. The Gospels give you Christ's life in humiliation. But the book of Acts is what Christ continued to do and to teach. You might say, well, we finished with the life of Christ now when we've come through the Gospel. Now let's turn to Acts and talk about the apostles for a while. And the fact is, you'd be amazed how many commentators do that. You know, I draw everything from the commentary. But I try to compare them with the Bible all along. And I want to tell you there's a big difference. You know that statement I often quote from Dr. McQuilkin, that the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentary. And it certainly does here. Because so many of the commentaries just take that position. Well, now you have what Christ did, and now here's the history of the church. Book of Acts isn't the history of the church. It's the work of the ascended Lord through the church. And therefore we have something about the church. But oh, it is really incomplete as a history of the church. Because it isn't the history of the church. It's a history of the work of the ascended Lord. Now, before I let you go for your 10-minute break, I have 10 more pages for those who are registered for the course. Now, these are not just duplicates of what I'm already given. These are pages 21 to 30. And so, right at the beginning, would you come up, please, and get your pages 21 to 30.
Congregation, he was preaching at Westminster,
congregation is not gathered around the memory of a Christ who walked. It's gathered around the presence of a Christ who is. That's precious, isn't it? All he began to do, he's still doing, and we're his fellow workers. All he began to teach, he is still teaching, and we are his messenger. Many years ago, I was reading a book by the well-known devotional writer Andrew Murray, and I came across this blessed statement. Jesus Christ in heaven is living holy for you. You read that? Jesus Christ in heaven is living holy for you. Well, in order to understand how that could be, you just have to go back and relate it to the message of John. John pictures Christ as God, the inexhaustible God. I have Christ's undivided attention all the time. You have Christ's undivided attention all the time. In heaven, he's living holy for me. In heaven, he's living holy for you. Just suppose you were the only person in all the world. Nobody else but you. You'd have his undivided attention. But you have it now just as much as if you were the only person in all the world. It's true because he's God. And it's true because of the inexhaustible fullness of Godhead. Why could you have such wonderful things happen through the book of Acts? Because Christ is living holy for every one of these Christians. And Stephen, think of what he went through. Christ in heaven was living holy for him. Peter in jail, Christians were persecuted, Paul in his missionary journeys, Jesus Christ in heaven is living holy for him. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. And that's why the book of Acts is so filled with life. Because Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, is living holy for every Christian. When a mother gives attention to one child, she automatically has to take away some of her attention from another child, because she's just a human being. But Christ gives 100% all of his attention to me, and 100% all of his attention to you, and 100% all of his attention to every other child of God. Because he's the inexhaustible Lord. We continue this on page 6 with the ways in which Acts 1, 3 to 11 sounds the keynote of the book of Acts. From a careful reading of Acts 1, 3 to 11, let's discuss several ways in which this passage sounds the keynote of the entire book. I want to mention 4 ways in which Acts 1, 3 to 11 sounds the keynote of the entire book of Acts. The first way is that it introduces us immediately to all 3 members of the Godhead. I wonder if you noticed that. It introduces us immediately to all 3 members of the Godhead. You're only a few verses deep into Acts before you meet the Lord Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Right at the very beginning, you're introduced to all 3. Did you notice the great doctrines concerning Christ that you have in the first 11 verses? In verses 3 to 11? Is his crucifixion there? Yes, after his passion. Passion means suffering. His crucifixion is there. Resurrection, ascension, and second coming. See, this whole picture is crowded into these 9 verses. Acts 1, 3 to 11. Then God the Father is mentioned twice in these first 2 chapters. The promise of the Father. Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father, which said ye heard from me. Acts 2:33, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Then this passage introduces us immediately to the Holy Spirit of God. What is the leading descriptive title for the Spirit of God in the book of Acts? The great majority of times where he's mentioned, he's called the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean anything to you? You see, the emphasis is on his holiness. The first 5 times he's mentioned in Acts, he's called the Holy Spirit. Then sometimes just the Spirit or the Spirit of God, but the main title is the Holy Spirit. Relate that, if you will, to Acts 1, verse 8. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, my witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Remember what I emphasized earlier, that the word witness is both a noun and a verb. Witness is what you are, and witnessing is what you do. And you have both words used in Acts. It's used both as a verb and as a noun, but it's used as a noun first before it's used as a verb. Ye shall be witnesses unto me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What is a witness? One who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, his life is holy unto the Lord. One of Satan's most popular sermons is expand at the expense of holiness. That's one of Satan's most popular sermons. Paul, has he ever preached it through the years? And does he ever preach it today? Anything's good just so you can get bigger numbers in. Expand at the expense of holiness. That's just the exact opposite of the book of Acts. Expand only in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is very different from what you have in church history. I wonder how many of you recognize this date I'm going to mention. 324 A.D. What happened in 324 A.D.? That's the time when Constantine, who's sometimes called the first Christian emperor, put it in quotation marks, Christian emperor, made Christianity the official state religion. Oh, what a tragedy that was. Expand at the expense of God's holiness. Because what happened was, everybody in the empire was really a professing Christian. And you realize that for a while in the days of Constantine, they actually persecuted people who wouldn't become Christians. They actually did. Well, one of the historians says in 324 A.D. that at that time Constantine made Christianity the official state religion, heathenism was baptized. It didn't say saved, it said baptized. See, expand at the expense of God's holiness. Well, that's the most rare illustration of it in church history. But oh, I want to tell you, there are a lot of illustrations of it that aren't nearly as clear as that because they're so much more subtle. But expand at the expense of God's holiness. How's the book of Acts begin? With the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the leading title that's used for the third person of the Godhead throughout the book of Acts. The second way in which this passage sounds the keynote of the entire book is that it introduces us to the Lordship of Christ. It introduces us to the Lordship of Christ. The first time the word Lord occurs in Acts is in chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to Acts 1, verse 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that word Lord is very clearly used, referring to the Lord Jesus. And I think it's accurate to say that at least the great majority of cases, all through the book of Acts, when you have that word Lord used, it's used specifically of the second person of the Godhead. Well, you say, well, one person of the Trinity is present, the others are present also. Now, let me show you what I mean. Some time ago in my study, I came to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Acts 18, 9 and 10 has to do with the vision of the night that Paul had when he was in Corinth. Now, listen to Acts 18, 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. Now when I read those verses, I found myself wanting to tell my class that this is the Lord Jesus appearing to Paul in a vision of the night. But maybe I thought the Lord here would refer to the triune God. Well, certainly where one person is present, the other is present also. But that's different. It makes it more personal when you say, this is the Lord Jesus. And I thought, now, I don't want to just drag in something I'm looking for, because I am looking for the work of the risen, ascended Lord all through the book of Acts. But I wonder if I have any clear evidence from Scripture that this is the Lord Jesus. And 16. He says, "To this end have I appeared unto thee, Paul, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, what? Both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." See, when Paul was saved, Christ appeared to him and he promised him there would be some more appearances out in the future. I missed that for years. He said, "I'm going to appear to you again." That's one of them at Corinth. When Paul was in trouble there, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. These are the acts of the ascended Lord. And right at the beginning of the book of Acts, we are introduced to the Lordship of Christ. Then the third way in which Acts 1, 3 to 11 sounds the keynote of the book is that it introduces us to the power which is available to us in obeying the Great Commission. It introduces us to the power which is available to us in obeying the Great Commission. You know that wonderful verse, Acts 1, 8, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the other part of the earth." Are all of you familiar with the fact that in Acts 1:8, the Greek word for power is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite? So many just transliterate, "Ye shall receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." In language of the present time, atomic power. "Ye shall receive atomic power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You know, some years ago when the atom bomb was invented, many preachers had their special sermons about the atom bomb. I know one of my friends preached a sermon on 2 Peter 3. "The earth will all be burned up." The atom bomb made that very real, you know. And so that was the sermon he preached in connection with the atom bomb. But I'll never forget what Dr. McCook had got out of it. I don't know if he was quoting what some speaker, Ben Lippin, said or not, but I know he made it his own anyway. Here's what he got out of it. He said, "If there's that much power in little atoms, how much power is there in a blood vessel? Saved through the blood. Ye shall receive atomic power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." I reminded you earlier of these three little adverbs we use to summarize Acts: up, down, and out. The Lord Jesus goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the disciples go out. Now what? What power is available for us as we obey the Great Commission? The same power that took Jesus up, brought the Holy Spirit down, and sends the disciples out. It's that same power. What can I expect in my work for the Lord? The same power that took Jesus up brings the Holy Spirit down and sends me out with the gospel, even to the uttermost part of the earth. Did you notice before the Great Commission is mentioned in Acts 1:8, you have the ascension of Christ. And then right after the Great Commission is mentioned, you have the ascension of Christ. Four times in this first chapter, truth is emphasized that Christ was received up. Listen, Acts 1:2, "Until the day in which he was received up." 1:9, "He was taken up." 1:11, "This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." What's the main purpose of that verse on the second coming? You know, for years, I missed the purpose of it. And I never remember having heard anybody talk on that verse and get the purpose of it. He said it's on the second coming. "This same Jesus, who is received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." If I were to ask you, how many of you consider that to be your favorite verse on the second coming of Christ? Probably some of you'd answer. And it's a great verse on the second coming. But what's the purpose of that verse? See, the purpose of that verse is to show that this same Jesus who's going to come is alive in heaven today. That's the purpose of it. And you know, I missed that for years. I said, "Oh, wonderful, he's going to come back in his body." Yes, it is, but the purpose of that passage in its context is to show that he has a body now. Do you love those words in Colossians 2:9? "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body." The Greek word dwelleth, is katoikeo. it emphasizes especially, settle down. In him permanently settles down all the fullness of the Godhead body. Jesus in heaven today has the very same body that ascended to the Father's right hand 1900 years ago. And you say, it's 1900 years old now. No, you see, the ascension body doesn't get old. No, you're out in eternity now. You're not in time. You're in eternity. You're not 1900 years old. No, you see, he's not. He's 1 year old. No, he isn't that much old. See, you're in eternity.
Much I admire Dr. Campbell Morgan and how much benefit I've received
studies on the Bible, but I differ from him on this. This page, you can see that Dr. Morgan takes a clear-cut stand on the idea that Matthias was wrongly chosen. And I think that when he takes that position, he ignores this basic principle. Remember that a person is innocent until he is proven guilty. The second principle, which helped me to approach the question as to whether or not Matthias was rightly chosen, is seek to find something which is absolutely clear. Seek to find something which is absolutely clear. Now, the reason for this principle is that faith does not grow through possibility. And faith does not grow through probabilities. Faith grows through absolute certainty. And that's why when we come to any subject, we need to see if we can find something which is absolutely clear apart from the difference of viewpoint. One thing which is absolutely clear about the choice of Matthias is that God used the choice of Matthias as a forward step in the history of redemption. And that much is absolutely clear. That's quite apart from whether he was rightly chosen or wrongly chosen. God used the choice of Matthias as a forward step in the history of redemption. We say that God rules and overrules. He rules the good and he overrules the evil. You see, if I hold the position here that Matthias was wrongly chosen, then I say that God overruled the evil in order to accomplish his redemptive purpose. If I say that he was rightly chosen, then I say that God ruled the good in order to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Now, to me, one indication in this direction is that they needed 12 in order to give a complete witness to the Jewish nation. One commentator expressed it like this. He said, "We just don't realize how the number 11 would have been intolerable to a Jew in New Testament time. That Jew just couldn't stand the number of 11 disciples. He wouldn't listen to them as they preached if there were 11 of them." And you see, what happened was that the disciples were merely following the example of the Lord Jesus. When he sent his disciples forth and said, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he sent 12. And so when they sent them forth, they sent 12. Whether Matthias was rightly chosen or wrongly chosen, one thing's clear: God either ruled the good or he overruled the evil in order to accomplish his redemptive purpose. You can certainly tell from what I'm saying that I accept the idea that Matthias was rightly chosen, but I can't say I'm 100% sure of it. I'm not. But I'm 100% sure of the fact that God used the choice of Matthias as a forward step in his redemptive plan. You know, sometimes you debate with Christians whether or not you ought to do certain things, and then you decide to go through with them. And then when the thing turns out well, you say, "Well, now that's a proof that I did the right thing." No, that isn't a proof that you did the right thing. You see, that could be that God is ruling the good. It could be that God is overruling the evil. But whatever happens there, God is accomplishing something in his great plan of redemption. On page 8, we come to our seventh principle of studying Acts. Study carefully the four reoffers of the Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem. The early chapters of Acts record four reoffers of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem. You will note that each reoffer was accompanied by one or more mighty miracle, singular, and by Spirit-empowered witnessing. The first reoffer of the Messiah of the Jews in Jerusalem was accompanied by the mighty miracle speaking in tongues and by Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon at Pentecost. The second reoffer was accompanied by the mighty miracle healing the lame man and the Spirit-empowered witness of Peter and John. The third reoffer was was accompanied by the mighty signs and wonders that were worked by and for the apostles, and by the spirit-empowered witness of the apostles. The fourth we offer was accompanied by the mighty miracles of Stephen and the spirit-empowered witness of Stephen. Would you please write this note in the margin? You are responsible for these facts. Oftentimes, one reason why I like to use these duplicate question pages is that I don't have to spend a lot of time in class dictating factual information. But I get the factual information here, hold you responsible for it, and then in class we can discuss the meaning of it. Our first question has to do with general impressions of the four reoffers of the Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem. I want to mention two general impressions I have formed about these four reoffers as a whole. My first general impression is that the response of the Jews was one of increasing rejection. The response of the Jews was one of increasing rejection. I wonder how many of you noticed that as you study these four reoffers as a whole. If you look at the board just a moment, you'll see this diagram, which is climactically arranged. Oftentimes, when our diagrams are climactically arranged, they begin at the bottom and go up to the top. But this one begins up at the top and goes to the bottom. And it's designed to show that in each case, when the Jewish nation in Jerusalem rejected the reoffer of Christ to the nation, it rejected with increasing intensity. I wonder if you remember what was the response at Pentecost. You see, it was a response of mockery. They mocked and said, "These are full of new wine." What was the response in the second case? The second reoffer, the response was one of threatening. They threatened the disciples and let them go. In the third reoffer, the response was beating. They beat the disciples and let them go. And in the fourth reoffer, connected with the miracles and the testimony of Stephen, they responded with murder. You see what I mean? That each time they rejected with increasing severity. Each time they rejected, they said a louder no. You know, to drive that home, I just like to print this word no in capital letters under each one of the four reoffers. And notice, as I do, that each successive no is in larger capital letters. The first time they said no, and the second time they said a louder no, and the third time they said a louder no, the last time they said the loudest no. You can see, can't you, the great spiritual truth which is illustrated by that. It's a great warning against rejecting Christ. Because every time a person or a group rejects the Lord, it does so with increasing intensity. Somebody might say, here's an individual to whom the gospel's given. He rejected Christ today. And then the next day, he rejected the same way. No, he didn't. The next day, he rejected him with a louder no. And the next day, he rejected him with a louder no. With a louder no. And then finally, known to God himself, there comes the loudest no. The Bible calls that the unpardonable sin, a final no to the Lord Jesus. That's the great plan of these chapters, 2-7. They're built around these four reoffers of the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Then my second general impression of these reoffers as a whole is that they reveal the great patience of the risen Lord. They reveal the great patience of the risen Lord. Do the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveal the patience of Christ? Yes, they do. Does the book of Acts reveal the patience of Christ? Yes, it does. And what's the difference? The difference is that in the four gospels, you have the long-suffering patience of Christ in humiliation. And in the book of Acts, you have the long-suffering patience of Christ in his state of exaltation. his exaltation at the right hand of the Father as he was in his state of humiliation when he was on earth. I like to relate this to a verse that we'll come to just a little bit later. But remember, according to commonly accepted chronology, Pentecost, which was the first of the real, took place in 30 A.D. as the commonly accepted chronology for the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then according to commonly accepted chronology, Stephen was martyred in 36 A.D. Well, the Apostle Paul's conversion is dated 36 A.D., and Stephen's martyrdom comes just a short time before that. And the reason I mentioned those dates is to let you realize that over a period of 6 years, God waits with the Jewish nation and asks them again to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, you see, the Gospels in the ministry of Christ cover just about 3.5 years. And you have the long suffering of Jesus in humiliation over a period of about 3.5 years. But in Acts, it's about double that span as far as years are concerned. Over a period of about 6 years, the Lord Jesus keeps reoffering himself to the Jews in Jerusalem as the Messiah. That leads us to a kindred question down at the bottom of page 8. What God accomplished through the 4 reoffers of the Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem. Although the Jews as a whole did not accept the reoffers of the Messiah to them, what did God accomplish through these reoffers in the universal proclamation of redemption? I want to mention 2 things God accomplished in these 4 reoffers. The first thing he accomplished was that he enlarged the remnant. Enlarged the remnant. Did the Jewish nation as a whole accept Christ? No, but that's only part of the picture. The other part of the picture is many in the Jewish nation did accept Christ, and God enlarged the remnant. I love to relate this to 2 Peter 3:15. I wonder if you know offhand and from the context of what I'm saying, what 2 Peter 3:15 says. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Oh, don't you love that? 2 Peter 3:15. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I never would have been saved apart from that. You never would have been saved apart from that. And you see here, these opening chapters of Acts, those words are just written in capital letters over the chapters 2 to 7. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In dealing with lost souls, I want to be just as long-suffering with them as God has been in dealing with me. And when you deal with lost souls, ask God to make you just as long-suffering in dealing with them as God has been in dealing with you. And what's true of lost souls? Christian. True Christian. When I deal with Christians, I want to be just as long-suffering in dealing with those Christians as God has been and still is in dealing with me. That's the first thing God accomplished through these 4 reoffers as a whole. He enlarged the remnant. You know what the remnant is? That part of the group that accepts Christ when the group as a whole rejects him. The second thing God accomplished through these reoffers was that he made the break more definite and thrust the witnesses forth. He made the break more definite and thrust the witnesses forth. We've already emphasized that the persecution spread the witness to the uttermost part of the earth. At first, Christianity was treated by the Romans as a sect of Judaism. Did you notice in the first part of Acts, the persecution is religious, Jewish persecution. It is not Roman political persecution. Why not? You see, because the Roman government permitted the Jewish religion. They had the technical term in the Latin called religio licita. The word religio means religion, and the word licita means permitted. was the permitted religion. They didn't persecute the Jews for their religion. They might treat them roughly in other ways, but they allowed them to hold on to the Jewish religion. And at first, the Romans regarded Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Then, of course, you see, when the Jews began to persecute the church, and especially when they murdered Stephen, that made the break more definite. And then the Romans began to persecute the Christians. And they referred to Christianity by the term religio illicita, which means the unpermitted religion. When you say something like this doesn't seem to accomplish too much, you give the message and only a few accept, well, God has to decide how much is being accomplished. We're to obey Him. But then when the smoke of battle has blown away, you can see that God not only uses the good, but He uses the bad. Oh, that's one of those precious truths of the Bible. And don't get lost in theological mysteries here and say, where does man's part come in and where does God's part come in? And the early part of my Christian life as a young person, I almost lost my mind over that. God's part or my part? And I said to one of my friends one day, I think I'm going to lose my mind if anybody says anything more about God's part or man's part. But finally, by the grace of God, I just made up my mind one day that I wasn't going to lose my spiritual peace over problems that nobody understood. And so I just accept them both. Sure, they're right there. Don't try to put them together. Let God, in His infinite wisdom, put them together. We just take both of them. God's sovereign and man's responsible. And let God put those two things together. So to summarize it, God accomplished at least two things through these four reoffers over a period of 6 years. The first is He enlarged the remnant. And the second is that He made the break more definite and thrust the witnesses forward. And I think the remainder of our periods tonight will be spent on the ninth page. So don't forget what I've asked you to do, to put some extra pages here, because probably you'll need them. That depends on the fullness of notes that you take. Some people take fuller notes than others. As you notice, I don't require the notebook to be handed in. I want you to have a certain degree of leverage. I just suggest that you err on the side of taking too many notes than too few. That's what I recommend in my courses. Now, in other people's courses, you may want to follow a different path, but I don't require that because I want you to have a certain degree of leverage, and I don't want you just to tie into my particular way of doing it, although I don't object if you want to tie into it. The eighth principle at the top of page 90 is show in detail how the story of Pentecost emphasizes the message of worldwide redemption. Let's discuss several ways in which the story of Pentecost helps emphasize the message of worldwide redemption. There are at least two ways in which the story of Pentecost helps to emphasize the story of worldwide redemption. The first way is that it shows the work of foreign missions had already begun. It shows that the work of foreign missions had already begun. It's very important to realize that the Holy Spirit had already begun the work of foreign missions before the disciples moved one step away from Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had already begun the work of foreign missions before the disciples moved one step away from Jerusalem. The question naturally arises, how did the Holy Spirit begin the work of foreign missions before the disciples moved from Jerusalem? And the answer is, He brought the fallen mission field to Jerusalem. And it's a method that God still uses today. That's the main method of foreign missions that He used in Old Testament history. I'm amazed how many folks have the idea that in Acts, foreign missions begins, and you don't have any foreign missions in the Old Testament. Well, of course, you see, if there's no foreign missions in the Old Testament, then the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. He's interested only in the Jews. No, you have foreign missions all the way through the Old Testament. And I think one of the most thrilling stories of all is the story God's main methods in Old Testament times was that he brought the foreign mission field to Jerusalem, to the land of Palestine. One of the greatest illustrations of that is the precious story of Solomon. How do you explain the purpose of Solomon's great wisdom? Now please remember that great wisdom God gave to Solomon was a supernatural thing. It doesn't just mean Solomon was unusually smart. Somebody says, well, some folks are unusually smart, and others are unusually dumb, and most others come in between. And Solomon was one of those extremes. No, not at all. This was supernatural wisdom. Did you notice 1 Kings 10, verse 1, which mentions the Queen of Sheba as she came from the ends of the earth when she heard of the wisdom of Solomon? And 1 Kings 10, verse 1 says that she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah, concerning the name of the Lord. In other words, she didn't get the idea that Solomon was unusually smart. Well, how could you be just as smart as Solomon? No, she got the idea that this was supernatural wisdom that Jehovah had given to Solomon. You see, that's where Solomon's great wisdom ties in as far as the history of redemption is concerned. The Queen of Sheba comes from that great country, long distance away, Ethiopia. And you see, Solomon's wisdom is a foreign missionary wisdom. It's used of God to bring the mission field to Jerusalem, where the Queen of Sheba can hear the knowledge of the true God. The second illustration of that is also from Solomon. It has to do with Solomon's beautiful temple. You know how much that temple cost? The least estimate given for the silver and gold in the temple. That silver and gold alone, plus a lot of other things, all these precious materials used in the temple, were in addition to the silver and gold. But the silver and gold in the temple was worth at least $2.5 billion. That's not million now, that's billion. $2.5 billion. Many commentators estimate $5 billion rather than $2.5 billion. And the reason they estimate $5 billion rather than $2.5 billion is that if you estimate the cost to be $2.5 billion, you use what the Jews call the smaller scale of weights. And if you estimate it to be $5 billion, you use the larger scale of weights. But after all, not much difference in my own thinking between $2.5 billion and $5 billion. It's way up there, you know. Somebody might say, what a waste of money that was, to spend all that money. You see, Solomon's temple not only had a lot of gold on the inside, but a lot of gold on the outside. And when the sun shone on it, it was dazzlingly beautiful. What was the purpose of spending $2.5 billion on that, plus all these other materials? The answer is, it was a foreign missionary temple. It was used of God to attract the heathen from many parts of the world to Jerusalem, where they would hear the knowledge of the true God. Now let me ask, how did God bring the foreign mission field to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost? He did it, of course, through the feast of Pentecost. Let's go back in our minds for a moment and review these great annual feasts of Old Testament time. Sometimes we talk about the 3 annual feasts. Sometimes we talk about the 7 annual feasts. Of course, both things are true. In the first one, when they went up to the tabernacle and temple to worship, in these feasts, they celebrated 3. Then in the 3rd month, they celebrated 1. And in the 7th month, they celebrated 3. So you see, there's 3 big trips, 3 feasts, 3 festival occasions, but 7 individual feasts in all. Now see if you remember the basic idea. The first set of feasts was in the first month of the Jewish calendar year, and their calendar year began in the spring, in March or April. Then the second was in the 3rd month of the calendar year, and the 3rd was in the 7th month. In the 1st month, they celebrated the Feast of Passover, and its accompanying feast, unleavened bread and first fruits. And in the seventh month, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, along with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what do you know about these feasts that would make the choice of Pentecost such an evidence of the sovereign plan of God? More Jews in New Testament times were present for the Feast of Pentecost than for any of the other feasts. And naturally, you wouldn't expect that. Naturally, you say, well, the Passover is the beginning of national history. And you naturally expect that more would be present for Passover than the others. But that's not true in New Testament times, because traveling conditions were much better at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. In Old Testament times, it only made that much difference because they were in that small land of Palestine. And you know, Palestine is just about as large as the state of Florida. That's about all. And so in Old Testament times, they didn't have to come from great distances. But you see, in New Testament times, the Jews were scattered all over the world. Many of them came 2,000 miles away. And they couldn't travel back and forth for all three occasions. So they came to the Feast of Pentecost. Passover was celebrated in the early spring. You know something of the weather we have in early spring. You realize the weather in Palestine is very similar to the weather in South Carolina. Of course, you have different parts of Palestine, Jerusalem way up in the mountains, 2,600 feet above sea level and so forth. But their weather in Palestine is very similar to ours, but in many other parts of the world, it's much colder. Then Pentecost was celebrated in the summertime, and Tabernacles was celebrated in the late fall of the year. So you see, those coming from great distances couldn't come during the late fall or the early spring. They came in summer. And you see the strategy of the Holy Spirit. Why did he choose Pentecost as the time when he baptized believers into the body of Christ and caused them to speak in these other languages? Because it was a great missionary work of God. Far more were present at Pentecost than were present at any of the other time. One commentator says that as many as 200,000 people could crowd into the temple area at any given time. Well, how many Jews were there? Oh, you see, the population of Jerusalem ordinarily was about 100,000. But when they celebrated the feasts, depending upon the year and other individual matters, they had anywhere from 1 to 2 or 3 million who were in Jerusalem. And all the city just overflowed everywhere at that time. That was the time the Holy Spirit chose. I wonder how many of these who heard the disciples speaking in other languages. I wonder how many of them there were. 200,000? I don't know. But you see, it was a great crowd of people. And that's what I mean when I say that the Holy Spirit brought the mission field to Jerusalem. And that's one method that he still uses at the present time. How does he use that method today, bringing the mission field to us? I'll give you just one illustration of it. What does this date bring to your mind? I hope this date I'm going to mention makes you feel very sad. I also hope it makes you feel very glad, because both things ought to be true. The date is 1619 A.D. Now, 1620 A.D. is the time when our pilgrim forefathers landed on Plymouth Rock. But 1 year before that, 1619 has what significance? That's the time when the colored people were brought to America as slaves. I hope that date makes you feel very sad, because slavery is wrong. Please don't defend slavery on the ground that your great-great-grandfather had slaves and he was good to them and all that kind of thing. Well, of course, if he was really good to them, it amounted more to servanthood than it did to slavery. But the reason why slavery is wrong is it violates God's right of ownership. Only God has a right to own a human being. You don't have any right to own they were sinning against God. So I hope that makes you feel sad, but also hope it makes you feel glad. Because do you realize that one of the greatest onward steps in God's plan of redemption took place in 1619 when a big part of the mission field was brought to America? Oh, I'm so glad the colored people are here. You know, during the past 2 years, we've had all these racial difficulties, and we're going to have them. Nothing like this will really end until the second coming of Christ. But are you sorry or are you glad? Would you say, I don't like some aspects of it? But remember, when different races live together, you're always going to have your problems. Wherever any human beings live together, they have plenty of problems. And then those problems are accentuated when you have different races. Some time ago, when the going was unusually rough here on the race question, I heard somebody say, I just wish the colored people would go on back to Africa where they belong. Boy, I don't. I don't. That person probably claimed to be a Christian, but what he was saying was, I want them to go right back into raw heathenism. Oh, no. 1619 A.D. was celebrate something was wrong. But God not only rules the good, he overrules the evil. And he has brought a big part of the mission field to us. He still uses it. But I think that's one of the greatest illustrations of that very thing. So the first way in which the story of Pentecost helps to emphasize the message of worldwide redemption is it shows that the work of foreign missions had already begun before the disciples moved one step away from Jerusalem. The second way in which the story of Pentecost helps to emphasize the message of worldwide redemption is that it reveals the Holy Spirit's emphasis upon the tongue. It reveals the Holy Spirit's emphasis upon the tongue. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he could have come in the form of an eye. He didn't come in the form of an eye. He could have come in the form of an ear. But he didn't come in the form of an ear. He came in the form of a tongue. That's a very important thing to realize. Have you ever heard anybody say, I don't talk to my friends about the Lord Jesus. I just let my life talk. I just lived the life before them. Well, of course, one fallacy of that is that one big part of living the life is witnessing with the tongue. Some years ago, I heard a Bible teacher emphasizing the importance of speaking and not just living the life. The Bible teacher held up a perfectly white piece of paper. He said, do you like the looks of that paper? Yeah, it's pretty and white, isn't it? But are you blessed through that white piece of paper? Well, you aren't blessed through the white piece of paper. You're blessed through the printing on the white piece of paper. And the white piece of paper is very important. Because if it's a dirty piece, it's going to hurt the printing. It's going to keep the message from going across. But you aren't blessed through the white piece of paper. You're blessed through what's written there. And you see, what she was saying is this, that I'm not blessed through your consistent life. You're not blessed through my consistent life. Unless that consistent life manifests itself in words. The Holy Spirit came in the form of a tongue. He didn't come in the form of an eye or ear. He came in the form of a tongue. Now, commentators differ about some of these details, but I get to just tell you my own impression of what happened there is that one great solid substance came into the room, probably in the temple, although we don't know that. It may have been in the upper room, in the place where they were. And it shaped like a tongue of fire. And then it divided itself into many different parts. You see, there were 120, not just the 12 apostles, but the 120 who were there. And one broke off and went in the form of a little tongue on Mary, the mother of Jesus. Another one on Peter, the apostle. Another one on James, another one on each of the 120. Evidently, that's what happened. come and share the gospel of Christ all over the world. I want to challenge you to trace the expression filled with the Spirit through the book of Acts. You realize that expression filled with the Spirit doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. It occurs several times in the gospel. It occurs just once in the 21 epistles. Now, the idea of the Spirit's control is very prominent in the epistles. But that expression, filled with the Spirit, just occurs in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And the same thing is true when that is used in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's true every time the expression, filled with the Spirit, is used in the book of Acts. It's always related to the tongue. It's always related to the tongue. Remember how the old time doctors used to diagnose you? Let me see your tongue. Let me see your tongue. And that's the way God diagnoses. Years ago I read this statement, and it really is a very solemn one. The lips represent the overflow of the heart. Oh, indeed they do. See, that's what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Acts 2 ought to be compared with Genesis 11. Acts 2 records the miraculous uniting of tongues at Pentecost. Genesis 11 records the confusion of tongues at Babel. You see, here are these two great miracles, and each one just as great as the other. For example, go back in your mind to the Tower of Babel scene when men were rebelling, and then God confounded their tongues, and they're trying to build that tower, and somebody's calling to another to bring some bricks, and all of a sudden he's speaking a different language. And the fellow doesn't understand his language. What'd you say? Well, I don't know how to express it, see? But, oh, what a miracle this was. Don't try to tone down that miracle. It was just a mighty miracle of confusing their tongue. Now you have the same miracle in reverse. Pentecost is just Babel in reverse. And here God works the great miracle to unite the tongue. Well, you see what these two great miracles on the tongue have in common. The thing they have in common is that both of them are very important in the history of redemption. God confounded tongues in order to further his redemptive plan, and God united tongues in order to further his redemptive plan. Well, again, the thing's in reverse. The confounding of tongues at Babel lessened the danger of widespread corruption. You see, if people weren't speaking the same language, right, they weren't going to stay together. They'd scatter everywhere, and that lessened the danger of widespread corruption. On the other hand, the uniting of the tongues hastens the spread of the gospel. But God can do either one. He can do it in reverse, one way or other. And you know, I'm amazed how many commentaries that's supposed to be sort of orthodox try to tone down this miracle. Some have explained it. I don't think it would make the miracle any less if you did it. But their idea is that the miracle was worked on the ears, that people heard it in different languages, not on the tongue. But the Bible clearly says it's on the tongue. And why try to tone the thing down? You see, if you start right from the beginning and you believe the Tower of Babel story, you won't have any difficulty believing it. Because both of these were mighty miracles of God in his great plan of redemption. Let me ask you a question. What's the symbol of Christianity? What's the symbol of Christianity? Is this it? The symbol of Christianity. Anybody had asked me that question not too long ago before I read Dr. Kelvin Morgan on Acts 2, I would have said the cross is the symbol of Christianity, isn't it? The tongue is the symbol of Christianity, not the cross. Now, that doesn't mean the cross is unimportant. The cross is all important. The cross is the foundation of everything. But when God chose the symbol of Christianity, he didn't choose the cross, but we did. He chose the tongue. Let me ask you a kindred question. What is the symbol of the Muslim religion? Somebody might say the crescent. And you know, I know when I graduated from King College, I went 1 year to finish my MBA degree after I graduated from Columbia Bible College. I went out for this oratorical medal. They had a Sam L. it's Christianity over against the Muslim religion. The crescent is not the symbol of the Muslim religion. The sword is the symbol. How has the Muslim religion been spread? Through the sword. It's that awful doctrine they call the doctrine of the holy war. And of course, my application of it is one way. The story my dad used to tell about a man who went to hear a preacher and was asked if he liked the sermon. He said, no. Why not? Three reasons. He said, in the first place, he read it. The second place, he didn't read it well. And the third place, the thing wasn't worth reading in the first place. And that's true, but often I think at one point, certainly there's just nothing to them. Nothing to them. A true preacher packs his sermon full. Now, if you do, you're always often going to have people say, oh, I couldn't take it all in. I don't expect them to take it all. I hope they're going to get tape recordings of it in some cases. I hope they're going to take good notes and come back to it. I hope you folks are going to reread your notes every few years. Because remember, as you go on in the Christian life, those notes will mean more to you. 10 years later, you're 10 years farther on in your knowledge of God. You come back to those 10 years later. They'll mean more to you. And I know back in the past I had some notes and I thought I was going to throw them away, but I just decided not to, and later I was awful glad I did. Because when I came back later, a lot of those notes I was going to throw away. I wouldn't throw them away at all 10 years later because they really meant something to me then. Because I wasn't fully ready for them. And there's always, at any time if somebody says you get too much in your messages and all, I'm glad to kind of watch, you know, and not overdo the idea of, oh, I believe in packing the thing full. Most of what I've heard through the years, I not only don't remember, but I don't even want to remember. Because it's just a lot of platitudes that nobody even wants to remember. But oh, you take this. Did Peter say one big thing? Yes, he did. But I tell you, he said an awful lot of things about that one thing. And that's true of Scripture in general. Scripture in general says one big thing, but oh, it says an awful lot of things. But that one big thing. The fourth characteristic of a true preacher, which I find in Peter's sermons, is that a true preacher cuts across the grain of man's sinful heart. A true preacher cuts across the grain of man's sinful heart. This is Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. In Acts 2:36, Peter said that the Jews had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't tone down the charge. He said that the Jews had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing to murder any man, but it's infinitely serious to murder the God-man, the Lord Jesus himself. What about the Jews today? Have the Jews today murdered Christ? Yeah. You've done it. So have I. But oh, there's a difference between you and me and the Jews who are still rejecting him. You see, every Jew today who still rejects him is on the side of those who murdered Christ. And every Gentile who still rejects him is on the side of those who murdered Christ. Some time ago, I was reading a book on Acts, and this said, why, some people were saying it wasn't the Jews who murdered Christ. He said, why, it would be wrong to say that it wasn't the Jews who murdered Christ. Just as wrong as it would be to say that the Jews of today murdered Christ. Oh, I want to tell you, the Jews of today did murder Christ. And you can't keep that away when you're dealing with a Jew. What's the wisest way to handle it? God has to guide in terms of circumstance. But that message has to go across. This, oh, we want you to accept Jesus as the Messiah and all. We want them to stop murdering Jesus Christ. And what's true of the Jews is true of Gentiles. It's true of everybody who's rejected him. He is a Christ murderer. He is a Christ murderer. One way in which Peter cuts across the grain of man's sinful heart is by cutting across the grain of human prejudices. Have you ever noticed how the quotation from Joel 2 in Acts 2 cuts across the grain of human prejudices? In Acts 2:17, God says, I will pour key text, the key to that quotation from Joel 2, I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. And then verses 17 and 18 develop it in detail. Acts 2:17 says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, apart from distinctions of sex. Oh, how important this is now. Do you really believe it? Acts 2:17, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The word prophesy here means preach. Preach the message of the Lord. This is one verse in the Bible in favor of women preaching. And you cannot completely rule women preachers out of the plan of God. My own dad was saved through a woman preacher. And that's not the reason I believe there's a place for women preachers. Because you can't prove it from experience, but you can prove it from the Bible. You say, aren't there great dangers in having women preachers? Surely are. And all of us would agree that the general plan of God is for men to do the preaching. That's the general plan, but you can't completely rule out the idea of women preaching. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The verse I use that I think gives a complete picture of the whole thing about women preachers is 1 Corinthians 11:5. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says that when a woman prays or prophesies, and it means in the church, that's what it's talking about, prays or prophesies in the church, let it be with a veil on her head. Now notice how 1 Corinthians 11:5 gives you the full picture. Is it ever right for a woman to pray or prophesy in the church? Yes, it is. When a woman prays or prophesies, let it be with a veil on her head. Many years ago, when I was beginning my teaching at Columbia Bible College, I called on different students to lead in prayer. I called on the girls sometimes in the class. And I remember I called on one girl, and she came up later, and she said, Mr. Sales, Father doesn't want me to lead in prayer. Well, I told her I respected it. I said, I believe Scripture does teach something else, but I respect the view of your father on that. But Charles G. Finney used to allow women to testify and to pray in public in his meetings. And some of the hyper-Calvinists up north really had a church trial about it. They were so upset that they ever have any women taking part in public prayer testimony. They had a trial about it. Charles G. Finney was on trial, but he didn't have time to attend. He was out winning souls. He didn't have time to go, but somebody went and represented him. And the person who represented him just stood up and gave 1 Corinthians 11:5. When a woman prays or prophesies, let it be with a veil on her head, with her head covered. And they had to throw it out. Because God recognizes a time when a woman can do it. All right, now what? That's part of it. A woman can pray or prophesy in the church of God. But she must do it with a veil on her head. What does that mean? Always wear a hat. Now, you can wear a hat to church and still miss the whole point of the passage. You see, the idea of a woman having a veil on her head was a symbol of feminine submission and feminine subjection. And the idea simply was that a woman can pray or prophesy if she does it in a spirit of femininity, of subjection to man, of submission to man. Did any of you ever hear Miss Ruth Paxson, the Bible teacher, speak? Boy, I want to tell you, she was a preacher. She got out of my eye, too. Believe me, she was a good preacher, a wonderful preacher. And she'd even double up her fist sometimes, bring down on the pulpit. But there was that femininity about it. Oh, she didn't, I don't think she got out of the line at all. She went to a place up north. They had her come through, university had her come. She was there with them for 6 weeks teaching. And somebody said, the woman shouldn't teach men. And she said, well, the man in charge here has asked me to come, and I'm under him, and I'm submitting to him, and I'm going to go right through with it. She did. Now, I know of another woman preacher, and I won't mention her name because I mentioned her in an unfavorable light. I don't want to turn you away from an individual. But this other woman also doubled up her fist and brought down on the pulpit, and I thought she was wrongly masculine, domineering. really, it was repulsive. So many were just repelled by it. Now, can a woman pray or prophesy in the church of God? Yes, if she does it with the veil on her head in a spirit of femininity, subjection. Do you ladies realize that one thing that the average man finds his greatest temptation is a domineering, bossy woman? Boy, it just makes the average man see red. All this women's rights movement today and all that sort of thing. And that type of thing is bad. But, boy, I don't rule it out. You say, well, Mr. Sells, you're prejudiced. Your dad was saved through a woman preacher. And therefore, he makes you do it. No, probably God used that to keep me from making extreme statements. You know, I mean, my dad was a Southerner and my mother was a Yankee. And so you see, through the years, I wasn't even tempted to talk against the Southerners because I didn't want to talk against my dad. I wasn't tempted to talk against the Yankees because I didn't want to talk against my mother. And God used that to help me. And I think he used that to help me, but I get that from Scripture. You see, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, I tell you, I just love to see women who are really controlled by God. It would never be God's will for a woman to be a pastor of church. In the history of Columbia Bible College, as long as I was there, as far as I knew, we had two girls who went out and became women preachers. Reverend Clara McGee and Reverend Mildred Long. And the way it happened up north is in Vermont, I think, where Clara McGee was. And they didn't have any men up there who knew the Lord and were gifted. And so they asked her to speak to them sometime when they had their little group present. They liked her, too. We'd like you to come pastor. She went to seminary and got her degree. Went on and became pastor. Somebody says, I rule all that out. Bob, hair, bossy wives, and women preachers. Throw that out there. All of it out. No, don't you rule all of it out. If you do, you're saying the sovereign God can never use a woman in a place of responsibility like that. Somebody asked Dr. Henry Craig Trumbull of Sunday School Times many years ago, is it ever right for a woman to be in charge of a mission or something like that? And his answer was, the best man in the community ought to do it if that man's a woman. Okay. What he was saying was that occasionally God in his sovereignty gifts and calls a woman for a test like that. And I believe that Satan has injured God's redemptive plan through extreme evil. The last thing in the world I'm doing is to ask all you women to go to seminary now and try to be pastors of churches. Because it isn't the general rule. But I want to tell you, a woman can pray or prophesy. You see what I mean? That this passage really cuts across human prejudices. Believe me, it does. Because the Spirit is poured out upon all apart from distinctions of sex. And you see, when we have that problem today, we must remember they had it far more then. Because woman in New Testament days was looked down upon. They didn't get that teaching in the Old Testament, but they got it from the heathen. And many of the Jews had absorbed the ideas of a heathen in their relation to womanhood. The 17th verse says, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now watch, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, apart from distinctions of sex, and apart from distinctions of age. Some are prejudiced against the idea of young men preaching. I don't like young men. More people today are prejudiced against the idea of old men preaching. You're going to drive all the teenagers away from church. Don't have any of these old graybeards preaching, you know. Like that, well, this just says apart from distinctions of age. I don't want an old man's age, first of all. I just want to know whether or not the Holy Spirit of God is manifest in his ministry. And if so, the Holy Spirit comes upon a person regardless of stations of age. Do you realize an older person can do lots of things that a young person can't do? I can speak so much more plainly on certain things now than I could as a young person. If I did a lot of that as a young person, it would have been unbecoming as a young person. Well, on the other hand, a young person can say and do an awful lot of things that an older person can't do. And the point is the Holy Spirit God upon all, regardless of distinctions of age? And then the 18th verse says, yea, and all my servants and all my handmaidens in those days, I will pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, apart from distinctions of sex, apart from distinctions of age, and apart from distinctions of social position. Be honest now, do you revolt when you hear a preacher on the radio who makes grammatical mistakes, who sort of butchers the King's English? Do you realize some of the best preachers who come on the radio don't speak correct English? They improve it. You know, Gil Moody didn't speak correct English. But his early books are different from his later books, because he spoke a whole lot better English as time went on. He improved. Folks would say, we don't believe in your preaching. Without great meaning. He said, I'm trying to improve, but I'm going to preach while I improve. Well, he did say, but it's possible to be educated beyond your intelligence, in the sense that you just can't appreciate anybody who makes a grammatical mistake. You know, oftentimes, I like to go out of my way to use the word ain't. I like to use it. Somebody says, there ain't no such word as ain't. Yes, there is. In the dictionary. You say it's incorrect English, it is not. It's not. It's vulgar English. That's what it's about. You say, well, you don't want to be vulgar. Yes, I do. I believe in vulgar preaching. You see, there's a twofold definition of the word vulgar. The second definition of vulgar is in bad taste. I don't want to be vulgar like that, but the first definition of vulgar is one of the common people. Oh, I want to be vulgar. I want to be vulgar. In the right sense, that's one reason I like to use the word anger. To wake up some of these folks and to let them know that some things are so much more important than good English. Well, somebody says, well, it isn't incorrect English. No, but most folks think it is. And if I ever use that word, I don't go out of my way to say ain't all the time. But I tell you, sometimes I just like to use it. Because I want folks to know, I think some things are so much more important than correct English. When I was a student in high school, we used to have this English teacher. Oh, she was a good English teacher. We had two English teachers, and most of the students flocked into this other teacher because they could cut up in class and get good grades, and really it was an uproar in that class. You couldn't hear your head roll. It was just awful. This one was disciplinarian. You tried to do anything like that, you couldn't get by with it. And she was a good teacher, and she really got something across. So the students passed this story around to have a lot of fun from it. Said that Roger Ray went up to Miss Curry one day and said, ain't you heard your husband was killed? And she said, Roger, how many times have I told you not to say anything? Well, you know how the students enjoyed that? They enjoyed it because they knew it wasn't true. If they thought it was true, they wouldn't enjoy it. The idea that she thinks correct English is more important than the life of her husband. And folks, relative values are so important. And God says upon the handmaidens, bond servants, I pour out my spirit. The Greek word for servants here is the word doulos. It's a kindred to doulos. It's the word bondman, slaves. And the word handmaidens is bondmaidens, female slaves. Female slaves. Well, you see, most of the early church was made up of slaves. And it's true that some slaves were highly educated people. We don't think of slaves as highly educated people. Some of them were, because you see, the Roman policy was that when they conquered a nation, they enslaved all their captives. And some of the slaves in the New Testament times were highly educated, but most of them weren't. Most of them weren't. You say, have a slave get up there and speak in church or something like that? Yeah, oh, I love that, if he's really controlled by the Holy Spirit. Regardless of distinctions of social position, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Then the fifth characteristic of a true preacher, which I find in Peter's sermons, is that a true preacher preaches as a forgiven and restored sinner. Oh, how I love it. A true preacher preaches as a forgiven and restored sinner. Listen while I read Acts 3:14. Tell me what's remarkable about it. Peter says in Acts 3:14, but ye deny the holy and righteous one. What's remarkable about that? But ye deny the holy and righteous one. You see, it had been less than 2 months. The before this, when Peter had done that very thing, he had denied the Lord Jesus. And now he stands up there at Pentecost and he says, ye denied the Holy and Righteous One. Somebody says, you old hypocrite, you're preaching against what you did just 2 months ago. But Peter's saying, I'm preaching as a forgiven and restored sinner. Isn't it amazing to realize that when Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved, that was less than 2 months after he had denied the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Peter's greatest work for the Lord was not done before he denied Christ. It was done after. Jonah's greatest work for the Lord was not done before he ran away from God's word. It was done after. Forgiveness and full restoration. Oh, how wonderful they are in the plan of God. Remember that song? It used to be in the old hymnals. I'm awfully glad it's deleted from our modern hymn. In some of our modern hymn, we've deleted songs about the blood that shouldn't be deleted. But in some of our modern hymn, we've deleted songs that ought to be deleted. One of them is that idea of the bird with the broken pinion, with the broken wing. Have you heard that? The bird with the broken pinion never flies so high again. And the idea is that if a person has sinned and failed the Lord, he can come to a certain height, but he can never get as high in the Christian life as he was before. Dr. James M. Gray, who's a biologist, was commenting on that one time, and he says, what is this I hear you folks singing, the bird with the broken pinion never flies so high again? He said, it depends entirely upon who mends the broken pinion. He says, if man mends it, it can't fly so high, but if God mends it, it can fly even higher than it did before. Oh, Peter preached as a forgiven and restored sinner. You ever heard this idea of God's second best? The idea of God's second best is that if you miss God's best, all you can get is his second best. Or his third best, or his fourth best, as the case may be. Now, there's an element of truth in that. And the element of truth in it is that past sin means present suffering. Well, there's a lot in my life today that would have been different if I'd never sinned. A lot in your life today would be different if you'd never sinned. Past sin means present suffering. And the past constantly affects the present. It constantly does. But why is it not right to talk about God's second best? You see, after Peter denied the Lord when he preached at Pentecost, was that second best? That was. I'd sort of like to have it, wouldn't you? You know, it's sometimes said it took one sermon there to convert 3,000 today. It usually takes 3,000 sermons to convert one. I'd sort of like to have that, wouldn't you? If that's second best? No, that wasn't second best. Why not? Because it was the will of God. And the thing that's wrong with the idea of second best is it ignores the fact that God's will is perfect. Romans 12:2, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a perfect will for me today, regardless of what I've done in the past. Now, I can miss that will today, as I've often missed it in the past, but he still has a perfect will. God's will for me in the present is affected by my past. But although it's affected by my past, it is not rendered imperfect by my past. Every moment between now and the time I enter heaven, God will offer me his perfect will. Well, I can tell you what this means to me. Time and again, I've come to preach the word of God. I've been reminded of failures in the past and the ideas you couldn't expect much less even now. In terms of that, I can expect God's perfect will. He'll offer me a second best. He'll offer me his perfect will. I mentioned this in class some years ago. A few months later, one of the fellows came to me. He didn't tell me about it at the time, but he said, well, I could hardly wait to go home and tell my wife about that. He said, 5 years before, God had called us to come as students at Columbia Bible College and to study for the gospel ministry. 5 years before, we disobeyed him. And it's been 5 years harder than it would have been. See, that's the element of truth in the idea of past sin means present suffering. Before I've argued, if we'd come 5 years before, he'd have been younger and could have plunged into it after you or something like that, but they disobeyed. And he said, we were just about to quit. The work was so hard. And then I just almost ran home and told my wife. I said, well, we're going on. Because God has a perfect will for us now, regardless of the past. Oh, indeed he does. Peter didn't get God's second best. He got God's perfect will after he died alone. Now, of course, you must be sure he repented. Sometimes a person may admit his sin. Big difference between admitting it and confessing it. I have a book at home, Bible stories retold for preachers, teachers, leaders, and it lists a lot of kindred Bible events. And one thing is on the text, I have sinned. He called attention to the fact that there are 10 Bible characters who say, I've sinned. 5 of them say, in admitting their sins, just through remorse, like Judas, you know, he betrayed Christ, he said, I've sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And 5 Bible characters said it in confession, they really repent. So if somebody just admits the sin, that doesn't mean he's going to get God's perfect will now, because you miss God's perfect will with reverence, just as you missed it in the past. But Lord, you praise the Lord, he doesn't have a second best for me, he doesn't have a second best for you. He has his perfect will, the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. Never heard anybody give a testimony like this. 10 years ago, I disobeyed the Lord. I haven't been happy the last 10 years, and I never expect to be happy again until I get to heaven. Never heard that? Some folks actually think that's spiritual. They, oh, that's terrible. Because it not only means that the person disobeyed the Lord 10 years ago, but it means that that person has committed a 10-year-long sin in refusing to accept God's forgiveness and God's complete restoration. That's what it means. Which is worse, the sin that a person commits originally, or the sin of unbelief he commits when he confesses his sin, not accepting God's full forgiveness and restoration? The second is even worse than the first. Even worse than the first. Oh, when God forgives, he forgets. And praise God, we can do the same thing. One reason why Peter's sermon was so mightily used at Pentecost is that less than 2 months before that, he'd done the very thing he accused the Jews of doing. He said, well, you ought to do that thing so you'll get the point with them. You take Mel Trotter was a drunkard, and he was greatly used to planning 50 rescue missions over America. Does that mean I ought to get drunk so that I can do that? No. But you see, after you yield to the Lord and trust him, you are not a victim of your past. Oh, I think that's one of the most precious truths about it. I am not a victim of my past if I'm right with the Lord. Peter didn't get God's second best. He wasn't a victim of his past. He got God's perfect will, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.